Luke chapter 22. We'll be studying the Passover, the Last Supper between Christ and his disciples. And I'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 34, and we'll see how far we make it. Luke chapter 22, beginning in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times that you know me." Amen. Now, again, each one of these texts is very sobering, simply because this is the very last night of Christ's life. And we'll talk about it, Lord willing, in just a few minutes, but you can only imagine what is going through Christ's mind as he knows that he is about to face death by crucifixion. And not only death, but face the wrath of the Father on the very next day. And I want to just begin by looking briefly at the Passover itself. The Passover that Christ was eating with his disciples was one of three feasts each year that all of the Jews in Israel would come to Jerusalem for. There were three feasts like that: the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. And this was the first of the year. This was the first feast in the year when all the Jews would gather in Jerusalem. And of course, you know that the Passover feast was designed to be very symbolic, so that when they ate unleavened bread, it was to remind them how quickly they had to leave Egypt. But not only how quickly that they had to leave Egypt, but it was designed to show purity. You know that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about taking out the yeast, the old leaven, and that we are to be pure, set apart and separated for the Lord Jesus Christ. So when they were eating this bread, it was a reminder that they were a separate nation, that God was taking them out of Egypt and separating them from all of the sinful practices and sinful teachings that they had been receiving in Egypt for a couple hundred years. And then not only that, but the herbs that they used in their cooking that evening were bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of their bondage in slavery in Egypt. So when Christ and the disciples sit down to eat this Passover meal, every time they put something in their mouth, they are supposed to think spiritual thoughts about what the Lord has done for them and for Israel in general. And so when they eat these herbs, it was to remind them of the fact that there was oppression, there was slavery, and God with a mighty hand had drawn them out. But you also know that the center point of the Passover feast was the lamb that was slain. And this lamb was roasted whole. That is, it was to be, the entire thing was to be roasted, and it was all to be eaten that night. It was supposed to be entirely consumed. Not a bone was supposed to be broken. It was supposed to be without blemish or spot, and it was to be entirely consumed. And of course, that points forward directly to the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that even though he was perfect as a man, yet he was consumed completely by the wrath of God because he took our sins in his body on the tree. So everything that they were doing there had a symbolic import. But I want you to turn back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 12, because there is something very particular that the Passover was supposed to teach the people. In other words, it wasn't simply a matter of symbolism, that when they sat down at the feast and they ate the food, they were to think of these things, but the father of the house at that time was supposed to teach the members of the household something specific about the feast. It wasn't simply symbolism, but it was also God's word being taught to the people who were eating the feast. And in Exodus chapter 12, we have this in verse 25. It says, "When you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service," speaking of the Passover. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So there are two overarching spiritual truths that the Passover was designed to teach to the people every time they sat down. And those two overarching truths were not simply about the Israelites' condition in Egypt. Yes, they were to remember themselves in Egypt and remember the bondage out of which they came. But the truths that they were supposed to focus on primarily had to do with God himself. What does this Passover remind us about the character and the nature of God? And the two truths about God which the Passover reveals is, number one, his judgment, when he judged the Egyptians. And number two, his mercy, that he spared the Israelites. He passed over the Israelites when he saw that blood on the doorposts of the house. So the Passover was designed to teach the Israelites something about God, that God is a God of wrath, God is a God of judgment, and he will punish those who harden their hearts against him. But it's also true that God is a God of mercy. And he's a God of mercy, not simply by winking at our sin, not simply by saying, "Well, that wasn't that big of a deal. I showed justice yesterday. I guess I'll show some mercy today to kind of balance out my justice." He shows mercy by means of justice, by means of a substitute. There had to be blood shed for the remission of sins. God never allows sin to simply go unpunished and calls that mercy. It is mercy that he has provided a just way for your sins to be forgiven. That is what mercy is. That mercy has required that justice provide a substitute for us. And that's what was being taught at the Passover. So when we think of Christ and his disciples sitting down to eat, Christ, of course, as the head of the table and as the teacher at that time, would have functioned as the father in that situation. So he would have been teaching the disciples these things. He would have taken the role, the traditional role of the Father, and he would have been teaching his disciples about the judgment of God and about the mercy of God. And of course, pointing to himself as the one who bears that wrath so that God passes over the sins of his people. Now, there's something else that's important here as well. I want you to turn over to Exodus 13. If you're still in Exodus 12, just turn the page to Exodus 13. Because one of the truths that we find in the Old Testament is that at the Exodus, God was forming himself a new nation. Israel was going to be a new nation, in a sense. And when they come through the waters of the Red Sea and they come out on the other side, that represents their birth. It's a symbolic birth of a new nation. And God, in the Old Testament, a number of times refers to Israel as his firstborn son. In Exodus chapter 4, he tells Moses that he is going to redeem his firstborn son from Egypt. And then, of course, the famous prophecy that we quote at this time of year, Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, out of Egypt I will call my son. And here, in Exodus chapter 13, if you'll look at verse 11, beginning in verse 11, we find something else about this firstborn son. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are male shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, what does this mean? You shall say to him, by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or frontlets between your eyes, for by a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt. So, when the Israelites come into the promised land, one of the things that God is trying to teach them by this means here, by the Passover, and there are other means in the Old Testament that taught them this to them as well, but one of the truths that he constantly tried to remind the Israelites of, Deuteronomy 7 is another text, is that they did not inherit the land because they were more righteous. They did not come into the promised land simply because they were inherently better than the Egyptians. And if you think about it, that would have been the number one lesson that they would have learned had not God explicitly told them otherwise. When they would have been brought out of Egypt and they see God judge the Egyptians and they make it on the other side of the Red Sea, our first reaction as human beings is to say, well, there's something different about me. There's something special about me that wasn't true about them, and that's why I'm here, and that's why they're not. But God, by means of the Passover, says, when you come out of the land and you have a firstborn son, you need to sacrifice a lamb for him. You need to redeem that firstborn son. That firstborn son is mine, just like the firstborn son of the Egyptians was mine. And the only reason that I am letting you go and not the Egyptians is because I'm allowing you to offer a sacrifice in his place. And so when Jesus sits down with his disciples at this Passover feast, he is that Passover lamb. And he is the firstborn son of the new creation, the church. God is forming in the New Testament a new nation. It's a church. It's a people who are his very own. And Jesus Christ is the firstborn son who was redeemed, except he didn't have a substitute. He himself died for us. He is the firstborn son that God takes so that we might go free. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul teaches us in Romans chapter 8, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 says that Jesus Christ is the firstborn among the church. So, when they sit down to the Passover feast, there's a shift here. Christ is saying we are moving from the Old Testament Mosaic administration, we are moving into the New Testament, we are moving into the New Covenant. And I am not only the Passover lamb, but I'm the firstborn son that God is going to cut off so that all of his people may go free. That's what Christ is teaching his disciples here at the Passover. Any comments or questions that you have about that? And we'll talk about what he means by the new covenant here in just a minute. But any comments or questions about that? All right. Did you have a comment? No? Okay. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 13 then, just very briefly. And I just want to make two major points about this. We're not going to look at 7 through 13 in detail. But you'll notice that Christ continues to teach his disciples. He continues to prepare them what's going to happen for the cross. At the cross, it's going to look like things get a little bit out of control. It's going to look like God sort of messed up. He was sort of looking over here, and Satan makes an end run around him while he's not paying attention. But in verses 7 through 13, Christ very graciously teaches his disciples two very basic truths. Number one, I am still completely sovereign with respect to timing. I mean, if you think about this guy carrying this jar of water, you know, you're going to meet him and follow him into the house. How often have you tried to meet somebody and you're texting back and forth with them? Where are you? You know, you're trying to arrange it and you can't find them. You know they're there, or do I turn left or right to get to your place? Where am I going here? And with all of our technology, we still have trouble with that. We get our GPS or our Garmin, and we're trying to figure out where somebody is. Christ didn't need any of that. You just walk into the city, don't worry, he'll be on his way out, and you guys will meet, it'll be fine, you just follow him into the house that he's going into. That's sovereignty over timing, complete sovereignty. And the thing that I find so amazing is that nobody breaks a sweat over this. You just sort of read through the text, and it's like, and they went and found it, just as he had told them. You know, I mean, nobody even bats an eyelash. It's just like, yeah, that's what happens when you're with Jesus. You know, he just tells you what to do, and you do it, and it just works out just how it's supposed to. I mean, and nobody's even like, you know, there's no editorial comment here by Luke, like, can you believe what just happened, you know? And these disciples see so many amazing things all the time that Christ is doing that it's sort of like, well, of course there was a guy with a jar of water, you know? I mean, sure. And you just meet him, and that's what happens. And when we read this, we're sort of thinking, but I couldn't do that. And that's because you're not Christ. But, you know, you don't want to rush over this, that even with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, even historical narrative becomes a moment to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. You're just reading what Jesus did that day. You're just following him around. This is what he said, this is what he did, and you are moved to worship him because he's the Son of God. And then not only is he sovereign over the timing, but he's also sovereign over the preparation. He will show you a large upper room furnished, prepare it there. And so then they prepare the Passover. So Christ is perfectly in control. He knows all things. And again, this should have been preparing the disciples for the moment when he goes to the cross, that this is God's perfect timing. It's just like that guy coming with the jar of water. It's just at the right time. Everything's been prepared. It's an upper room that's furnished for us. We're just going to walk in. Everything's there. And that ought to encourage us as well, that the Lord Jesus Christ is ruling over all things, over timing. You know, again, some people say, well, you know, God's sovereign over the big things, but not the little things and all that. Well, this guy with the jar of water, that's pretty little, you know? And just having the upper room furnished and ready to go that evening, that's kind of a little thing. And yet God is in control of every single one of those things. And he's in control of those things for your life as well. It's very comforting to know that Jesus Christ, the one who went to the cross, is the one who's instructing these disciples, and he's the one who is in control of our life today. Now, when you get to verses 14 through 23, they're sitting here at this Last Supper. They're sitting here at the Passover. And I want to think just for a minute before we get to Christ's teaching on the New Covenant. What do you see Christ's mindset being? What is Christ's mindset as he sits down to eat this Passover feast? What is he thinking about when he sits down with his disciples? What's going through the mind of our Lord? Go ahead, Penny. Okay. Yeah, it's interesting. You know, when the hour came, there are so many excuse me, there are so many moments in Christ's life where, you know, where you read of the miracle where, you know, he spoke, and from that hour the servant was healed, or from that hour the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman was healed, you know, from that moment. There were so many moments in Christ's life, and here is a moment when the hour has come for his death. And what's very interesting is when somebody is going through a very difficult trial, or the hour comes for you know, the family to gather by someone's bedside when you know that they're dying, when the hour comes for someone to go into surgery, a sobering moment, or even a joyful moment, when the hour comes for somebody to give birth and the family and friends are there for that moment, usually everyone's there to comfort and encourage the person going through that moment, or they're there to rejoice with the person if it's a happy occasion. But Christ is the one who is going through it, and yet he's comforting his disciples, and he's teaching his disciples. And they're all gathered there, and of course they have no clue what's going on. They're arguing about who's going to be the greatest, and Christ has to teach them about the hour that they have come to. And when we come to worship, we don't know all the time what hour it is in our life. We come into worship from a very busy week. There have been moments throughout the week where we've been struggling, and Christ is here to teach us. This is the hour where you focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to teach you about what is going on in your life. I'm going to teach you about where to focus your mind, where to focus your affections, where to focus your energies. And Christ is here as the disciples gather around him, and he teaches his disciples. Now, how else? There's great compassion there, but what else is going through Christ's mind, or what else is Christ's attitude at the supper here? Go ahead, Anthony. Right. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, I think that's important. The words that are used there, he earnestly desired, or he earnestly longed to eat this Passover with them. Sometimes in the New Testament, those words can be used to describe an illicit longing, an illicit desire, but it depends on the object for which you are longing as to whether or not the desire is wrong or right. And here, Christ, the object of Christ's desire at this point, as Anthony pointed out, is the love for his disciples and the desire to do what is best for them. It's interesting. As we think about Christ, there are certain times in our life when we have a job to do and it's distasteful, and we just sort of do it because we've got to do it. And, you know, you make the phone call you just don't feel like making, or you drive, you know, somewhere and do the errand you don't feel like doing just because that's what you have to do that day. But Christ never did that. Everything that Christ did was of the will of the Father, and he earnestly longed and desired to do it because it was the will of the Father. He never said, well, I'm just doing this because I have to. He wanted to be there. He wanted to do it, and he wanted to do it for their sake. And as Anthony pointed out, there is a strange mystery here, that when Christ says, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, that there was something that Christ was encouraged by eating with his disciples, that Christ in his human nature was encouraged and comforted before he suffered the wrath of the Father, that these were the men for whom he would be giving his life. And he was stirred up by that. He was encouraged by that. You'll also notice that Christ is compassionate. He is thoughtful of his disciples. But also, you'll see in verses 17 and 19 that there is a theme of giving thanks. He took the cup, and when he had given thanks, and then in verse 19, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, that Jesus Christ in everything he did was thankful to the Father. He was giving thanks to God the Father for that moment, for that hour, for that time, for that food, for the opportunity to instruct his disciples. Christ was giving thanks. And again, that's very instructive for all of us. When we go through difficult trials in our life, sometimes we're trying to harbor enough energy just to make it out on the other side. We're just trying to gather sort of all of our resources just to get through whatever it is. And here Christ is actively giving thanks to God the Father for all that the Father has given him. And the Father is about to pour out his wrath on Christ in a few hours. And yet at this moment, he's given Christ wine, he's given him bread, and he says thank you to the Father for what he's given to him. And he doesn't then curse God because he gives him evil later on. It's just like Job said to his wife, shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? If the Lord gives me goodness and I thank him for it, why don't I thank the Lord when he sends trial into my life as well? He's a good and kind Father, and this is what's best for me at this time. So there's this theme of giving thanks as well. And there's a focus in verses 16 and 18 on the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Christ is looking ahead to the consummate marriage supper of the Lamb. And you remember a couple weeks ago when we were looking at Luke chapter 21, one of the things I pointed out is that in the Old Testament, there are some prophecies that have a double fulfillment. In other words, Christ fulfills that prophecy, he fulfills that promise with his first coming, but then there is going to be a final fulfillment when he comes again. And the exact same thing is true with the Passover feast. The Passover feast has a fulfillment in the Lord's Supper, that the Lord's Supper is the fulfillment of the Passover feast. And yet, there is also an aspect that the marriage supper of the Lamb is the final and ultimate fulfillment of that Passover feast, that the Lord's Supper is remembering Christ's death until he comes. So you're looking back at his death, but you're also looking forward to his second coming. And we're here in between. We're doing both. So there's that double fulfillment aspect as well. Now, any other comments or questions that you have about Christ and his mindset at this time? Before we look at some of his comments on the new covenant. Yes, Tom.
This kingdom that he's initiating is totally opposite of anything they have ever known or understood. Mm-hmm. And I think he almost would have to have a cross just to put a stake in the ground. This is before this is happening. Mm-hmm.
Right. Now, that's a good point. I hadn't thought about that. But yeah, there is a sense in which only the cross can fully separate our thinking from the earthly to the spiritual. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, anything else? All right, well, let's look at Christ's comment here in verse 20 when he says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Now, we're not going to get super in-depth with covenant theology this morning. However, this text is extremely important when studying the topic of covenant theology. And Christ is very explicit that the cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. In other words, the cup symbolizing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the blood of Christ, the new covenant is ratified. Now, I want to just briefly look at the way we as Baptists view covenant theology versus the way that Presbyterians view covenant theology. But before I point that out, what would you say when Christ says that this cup is a new covenant in my blood? What would you say is new about the new covenant? What is new? When Jesus says this is new, that there were old covenants before, but this, what I'm doing on the cross, is a new covenant. What's new about the new covenant? Go ahead, Tom.
He goes to the inside, not the superficial or the outside.
Okay. Okay, what do you mean by it goes to the inside instead of the outside?
The whole law was trying to get the outside.
Okay. Okay.
With the Holy Spirit being present, working on this in, other than a few examples in the Old Testament, Saul, David, and foreshadowing the decisions and how you make them, it's a new way of doing things that man has not been a part of.
Okay. Yeah, I think we need to be careful. The Old Covenant was a spiritual thing as well, designed to teach the mind and the heart. And so there were spiritual realities, not simply external realities. And those believers who were members also of the Old Covenant were believers, and they had the Holy Spirit. And they were looking forward to the Christ that would come. But the Old Covenant used symbols, I think that's what you might be getting at, use symbols and external rites of worship to inform the minds and the hearts of those who are under the Old Covenant. Okay? Right. Well, again, an unbeliever under the economy of the New Covenant has no capacity to worship Christ either. So, I would say with respect to what you're commenting on, that the difference does not lie necessarily in the person, but in the covenant itself, that the Old Covenant could not effect a change in the person themselves, whereas the New Covenant in Christ effects the change that it demands. Yeah. Okay, go ahead, Seth. Okay, so you're seeing the distinction when Christ says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, that the basic distinction is that the new covenant is something that is unbreakable versus the old covenant being breakable by those who are members of the covenant. That the members of the old covenant could break the old covenant, but the members of the new covenant do not break the new covenant. Okay, well let's think about this a little bit. Let me just explain what the Presbyterian model looks like versus what our model looks like in the confession. The Presbyterian model could be summed up by saying that it's one covenant and two administrations. So, in other words, we have in scriptures, we have the covenant of redemption, which is sometimes called the Council of Peace, the eternal covenant. That would be the Trinitarian covenant, pretemporal, in eternity before time began, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to save for themselves a people for their very own, to the glory of God. Then you have the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden between Adam and God. And Adam was the individual with whom God covenanted. That means that it was all up to Adam. It was between God and Adam. There was no mediator in the covenant of works. It was just Adam and just God. There were only two parties in that covenant. And of course, Adam represented all mankind. Then you have what we term the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is made not with individual people, but the covenant of grace is made with the second Adam, namely Jesus Christ, that God covenants with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, with the Presbyterian model, what they would say is that that covenant of grace has always been the covenant whereby an individual is saved after Adam. After Adam fell, the covenant of grace was instituted, and it's been the same up until now. However, the covenant of grace has two administrations. There's the old covenant in the Old Testament, and then there's the new covenant. But both of them, the old covenant and the new covenant, are the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is the old covenant, and the covenant of grace is the new covenant. Now, when we say the old covenant, we're not only referring to the Mosaic administration, we're referring to the entire time from the time that Adam fell up until the time that Jesus Christ died. That's the old covenant. What we mean by old covenant is simply the external rites and ceremonies of sacrifice that were pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were covered with the skins of animals. God sacrificed two animals right then and there for Adam and Eve and covered them with those skins. So that whole ritual of sacrifice didn't just start with Moses. Adam and Eve knew about it. Noah sacrificed as soon as he came out of the ark. Abraham sacrificed to God. So there were sacrifices well before Moses' time that God had instituted for his people. Abel, of course, is another instance. So that's the old covenant. And the Presbyterians would say that the covenant of grace was begun in the Old Testament with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, that all of those covenants that God made with them are the covenant of grace. And then when Jesus comes, that is the final fulfillment of the covenant of grace. So again, if you think of a tree, you have the seed, then you've got the sapling, and then whatever comes after the sapling, you know, Bob, I don't know what it's called, but, you know, after the sapling, and then you've got that full tree, you've got leaves, and then you've got fruit. So you've got, you know, Noah and Abraham, and it's being more and more revealed, it's becoming more and more full, but it's still one tree, it's the same tree. And then when Jesus Christ comes, you have the fruit of the tree, but it's still the same tree. So that's the reason that Presbyterians say, well, we can have unregenerate members in the covenant of grace. We can have unregenerate members in the new covenant because there's only one covenant. And in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant, there were unregenerate people in the Abrahamic covenant, and there were unregenerate people in the Mosaic covenant. And since that's the covenant of grace, and the new covenant's the covenant of grace, we can have unregenerate people in the covenant of grace, in the new covenant. Now, we as Baptists believe very differently. Our confession teaches that the covenant of grace is equivalent to the new covenant and did not exist as a covenant prior to the death of Jesus Christ. That the covenant of grace, the new covenant, did not exist prior to the death of Jesus Christ as a covenant. It existed as a promise. It did not exist as a covenant. So everyone in history has been saved the exact same way, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those under the old covenant were saved by looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We under the new covenant are saved by looking back at the Lord Jesus Christ. But that covenant was not instituted and not begun until Jesus died. That's what it means when Christ says in verse 20, "This cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." There is no new covenant. There is no covenant of grace before Jesus died as a covenant. It was promised to Noah. It was promised to Abraham. It was promised to Moses, promised to David. And when God made the covenant with Abraham and with Moses and with David, within that covenant that he made with that individual, he promised the covenant of grace. But that covenant that he made with Abraham is not equivalent to the covenant of grace. Abraham doesn't secure the covenant of grace. Moses is not the mediator of the covenant of grace. David doesn't secure the covenant of grace. Jesus and Jesus alone is the mediator of the covenant of grace. He and he alone secures that covenant. So when Christ is saying here, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood," he is saying that at the moment I die, that is the moment when the new covenant begins. That's the moment when the new covenant begins, that Christ is the high priest, enters into the Holy of Holies at the moment of his death. In the Old Testament, when the Aaronic priesthood, when the chief priest on the Day of Atonement comes in and he offers a sacrifice for himself and then enters the Holy of Holies. And then he comes back out and he says, God has accepted that sacrifice. Well, when Jesus was on the cross, he dies, that means he offers himself as the sacrifice, he enters the Holy of Holies, heaven, and then when he's risen from the dead, that's him coming back from the Holy of Holies and saying, God the Father has accepted my sacrifice. All of you are now sprinkled with the blood of the new covenant by faith in me. That's Jesus Christ as our high priest coming back from the dead. That's him coming back out of the Holy of Holies saying, God the Father has accepted my sacrifice on your behalf. So this is part of what Christ is teaching here in verse 20, and it's something that differentiates us from our Presbyterian brothers and sisters. And that's why we say that there are no unregenerate members in the new covenant, because the new covenant didn't begin as a covenant until Jesus Christ died. And the only way that you can enter that covenant is by faith in his name, by being sprinkled with his blood. So if somebody says, well, what is new about the new covenant? You can say, well, new is an adjective that describes the covenant itself, that the covenant is new. That's what's new, that before there was no covenant. Now it's a new covenant. So it's interesting when you read Presbyterians try to talk about what is new about the new covenant, they just run in circles. And you say, well, it's just an adjective that modifies a noun. It's the covenant that is new. But I want to read you something that William Hendrickson says about the new covenant. He's trying to explain what is so great about the new covenant. What is so new? And this is what he says. This is from his commentary on this passage. He says, for believers in the new dispensation, the law is no longer written on tables of stone, but on their hearts, the Holy Spirit having been poured out into those hearts. So the law is no longer written on tables of stone, but on their hearts. But he's talking about believers. So what does he mean by that? Is he saying that believers in the Old Testament didn't have the law written on their hearts? Is he saying that they didn't have the Holy Spirit? No, that's not what's new. Believers have always had the law written on their heart. They have always had the Holy Spirit. What's new is that every member of that covenant now has the law written on their heart. What's new is that every member of that covenant has the Holy Spirit given to them. What's new is that every member of that covenant has their sins forgiven and they know the Lord. That's what's new about this. So it's interesting because when Presbyterians describe it, they say, well, the new covenant, and ultimately they have to use the word better instead of new. But that's not what the text says. It says new. And so they'll say, well, it's better because it's more clear. You know, we can see Christ more clearly. Well, that's true, but that's not what makes it the new covenant. Well, it's better because it's easier in the sense that we don't have all the civil and ceremonial laws. Well, that's true, but that's not what makes it the new covenant. So the only thing that makes it the new covenant is the blood of Jesus Christ. But see, as soon as you go there, you're talking about atonement, you're talking about salvation, and you're talking about someone that the only way to get into that covenant is by means of being sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why we as Baptists say that the church is something that is based on regeneration. It's based on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it has nothing to do with the family. It has nothing to do with external laws. It has everything to do with the fact that you've been sprinkled or you have not been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So I said we weren't really going to go into it, and that's kind of the tip of the iceberg, but I know that's a lot. Are there any questions or comments that y'all have about that? Now's your chance. Go ahead, Anthony. Right. Okay, so your question is that there are texts, you know, in 1 Peter chapter 1 or in Revelation where it talks about the Lamb being slain from the foundation of the world, or what was the other text you mentioned.
Well, Romans 3, it says that he could essentially took the cross.
Right.
So I'm right. Trying to get past my mind, like the inauguration, you know, the writer says that the covenant was ratified.
Yeah.
But almost in the sense that it was enforced in eternity.
Yeah.
Yeah,
well, I mean, the blessings of the new covenant were given to the Old Testament believers, but it was on the basis of a covenant that was to come. It was on the basis of Christ's finished work, which he hadn't yet accomplished. Right. Yeah. So, I mean, when it says that, you know, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you, you know, it's speaking that, again, in the inter-Trinitarian Council of Redemption, this is what had been decided would be done. And from God's perspective, it's accomplished. I mean, God is outside of time. It's not like he plans and then it's like, oh, now we've got to go do it. In God's mind, planning is doing. But in time and space history, it had to be accomplished. So, yeah. Go ahead, John.
Wouldn't we say that the enactment comes with the actual shedding of blood?
Right. Right, 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 right.
Whether it was circumcision or whether it was walking through the animals, it was enacted by blood.
Right.
The covenant was enacted.
Right. Yeah. The covenant itself has to have, the people have to be sprinkled with the blood, just like in the Mosaic economy when he gives him the Mosaic covenant, he sprinkles the people with the blood. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead, Seth. Sure.
But in a time sequence kind of way, would that be a good picture to look at how in the Old Testament the blessings of the covenant were promised, but they weren't, it wasn't a covenant until Christ died on the cross, because there's sense where there's promises made in the pre-marriage arrangement, but they're not realized until the actual contract is.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, an engagement and a marriage is not a bad analogy, I guess. The only thing I would say is that, right, the blessings of the marriage only come after the covenant has been ratified, whereas with the covenant of grace, the Old Testament believers enjoyed those blessings even before Christ had ratified the covenant, yeah. But yeah, that's not a bad way of looking at it. Yeah. Yeah. Anything else? All right. Well, we have just a few minutes, and I want to point out something as we look at the disciples and their conversation around the table. You see their conversation in verse 23 and verse 24, and then we have the conversation between Christ and Peter in verses 31 through 34. And if you look in the Synoptic Gospels and if you look in the Gospel of John, it's a little bit confusing as to when and where Christ has this discussion about Peter denying him three times. Because in Luke's Gospel here, it seems to indicate that Peter and Christ had this discussion while they were still sitting at dinner. And then the other synoptic gospels are very explicit, and they say, well, Christ finished the meal, they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and then that's where he has the discussion about Peter denying him three times. And I think that, I mean, there's various ways that you could try to resolve that, but the way that I believe I would resolve it is simply that they had two discussions. Simply that while they were at the dinner table, Christ and Peter have this discussion about falling away and denying him three times, But then as they are going out to the Mount of Olives, they have a second discussion about it, and it's prompted because Christ quotes the Old Testament, quotes from Zechariah 13, that the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. And so it's at that point again where Peter sort of sticks his foot in it and says, well, you know, hey, I know we just had that conversation. You said that I was going to deny you, but stop saying that the sheep are going to scatter because I'm not going to scatter. You know, I'm still going to be here with you. And then Christ has to tell him again, I already told you once you're going to deny me three times, so now I'm telling you again you're going to deny me three times. So I think Peter and Christ had that discussion twice, once at the table and then once going out to the Mount of Olives. So I know that's kind of a small point, but sometimes that can be confusing as you go back and forth between the two accounts. So I don't want to get into this a great deal, only to say that Christ had just spoken to them of his desire to eat this meal. He had just spoken to them of the new covenant in his blood, and it's sad to see the disciples disputing about who's the greatest at this point. We don't know exactly when they started disputing. Some commentators say that they all came in and they started to sit down and they started to argue over who was going to sit where, and then finally everybody kind of sits down. And Christ has already sat down and he's observing the disciples arguing about where they're going to sit and who's the greatest. And that's the moment at which he stands up and goes and gets the basin for water. In other words, they all came in and were arguing about who's going to sit where, and none of them bothered to say, well, there's no servant here. Who's going to wash the feet of all of us before we eat the Passover? They were too taken up with who was going to sit at the best seat. And so Christ is sitting there, and he's looking at this untouched basin of water off in the corner, and he's saying, there's no servant here that's going to do this. And then he stands up, and he wraps a towel around his waist, and he goes to get the basin and wash their feet at that point. So we'll continue to go in this more next week, but I hope you've seen something of the compassion of Christ and the joy. I mean, some of us have jobs that seem to take forever, and they just keep dragging on and dragging on and dragging on, and it's so nice, especially those of you who like to make lists, when you finally get to cross it off your list. And can you imagine the relief of Christ at this point? We have promised this new covenant for thousands of years, and all of the Old Testament saints have been looking forward to this. And finally, I get to do this. I get to go to the cross and accomplish this for these people. It was an incredible moment of joy and fulfillment for Christ, that everything that the Father had spoken, Jesus gets to prove now that his Father speaks the truth. He gets to demonstrate to the entire world that when my Father speaks, he tells the truth. And when my people put their hope in God, their hope is founded on a sure and certain hope, that I'm going to accomplish everything that they've been looking forward to. So I think that this was mixed emotions for Christ. Sadness at the concept of the cross, but also incredible joy at the idea that everything would be accomplished in the law and the prophets. So let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the teaching of Scripture, which fixes our eyes again and again on Christ. We thank you that Christ has accomplished all that he set out to do. And we thank you that his blood is all that we need. We thank you that once we are sprinkled with his blood, we are secure and we are able to enter boldly into the Holy of Holies, even the presence of the living God. I pray as we enter your presence this morning that you would be pleased to call sinners to yourself and that you would be pleased to edify the saints. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.